This is almost the last week in this series on Old Testament history. Next week will actually be the last. I was hoping to do Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther this morning, and I was just trying to bite off too much in terms of the detail I wanted to get into. So today, we're going to overview Ezra and Nehemiah, and next week, we will overview Esther. This five-part series at this point, as of today, five-part series, began the Sunday before Memorial Day when we studied the book of Joshua, and then we studied the two books of Judges and Ruth together, and then we studied 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings all together, and then we studied 1 and 2 Chronicles together, and those make up the four previous parts. If you look at these Old Testament history books, they make up about one quarter of the whole Bible. If you add to that the series I did last year in 2013 in the summer on Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and I tried to overview those five books in a message each, if you combine it with those and you go Genesis to Esther, which we'll hit next week, you're looking at just shy of half the Bible. And it's been my intention to preach through those books in an overview fashion, and as of this week, that's 10 messages from Genesis to almost halfway through the Bible. I say all of that to encourage you. If you are in here this morning and you say, I kind of don't like to admit it, but I would love to know the Bible more. I wish I had a better understanding of the first couple 100 pages of the Bible, and I'm just having a hard time getting my mind around it. Let me encourage you to go back to our website where the sermons are and listen to the 10 messages up to this point. It'll be about six and a half hours of listening. Most of my messages are somewhere in the 40-minute range. It'll be about 6.5 hours of teaching that'll work you through half the Bible. And half of the Bible that sometimes is the hardest for people to get through, the beginning portions of the Old Testament. I hope as well that it will show you not only what is there, but what it means for your life and how it ultimately points to the Lord Jesus. Today, we're in that series on Old Testament history. And you say, why did God give us so much history? Why did he make one quarter of the Bible, of what he revealed about himself, history? Well, I started the series several weeks ago with a passage from Psalm 78, which is actually a song that works through Old Testament history. And there in verses 5 through 8, I'm paraphrasing, it basically says, God doesn't want us to forget history. Do not forget the works of God. But instead, he wants us to remember it so that we will set our hope on him and that we won't become stubborn and disobedient and unfaithful. God wants us to study history for a purpose. It's not merely so that you can remember facts. You know, that's kind of what I got the impression history was all about when I took history of civilization. It's like, okay, I got to remember that that nation went against that nation was the leader, and then this person allied themselves with this person. You know, and okay, get the facts ready. I'm going to be taking a test on this. There's no test. When God gave us history, he didn't give us a test to take to make sure that we got it. Whether you get the history will be shown in your life in terms of whether you can persevere in hope through the hard times. It will be shown in your life regarding whether you can read God's word and have a tender heart and humble yourself before the God of heaven. God gave us history so that we would set our hope in him and so that our hearts would not get stubborn and disobedient. So the history should saturate our minds, and then it should fill our lives in terms of a heart that's full of hope and a heart that's soft. As well, Psalm 78 makes a big point to say, and you should be telling this to the next generation. This should be the subject of the things that we talk in Sunday school classes and in Buckaroo and in children's church. It should be the subject of the things we talk about in our teen groups. It should be the subject of what we talk about in our home. God's history, because that's what fills people's hearts with hope, and that's what keeps our hearts tender the way that they should be toward God. The last three books of the Old Testament that we'll get into today and next week are post-exilic books. These are the post-exilic histories, meaning they come after Israel's exile. The southern kingdom of Israel, centered in Jerusalem, was taken into exile from, and if you're taking notes, you're going to want to track a couple dates because I'm going to bring up these dates in a little bit. If you can keep them in your mind, great, but I'm warning you, you could get a little bit confused because there's going to be about four or five dates coming at you. The exile that took place from Jerusalem started in 605. That's when Nebuchadnezzar first came and laid siege on Jerusalem. Daniel and his friends were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon in that year, in 605. The siege and the attack on Jerusalem reached its climax and conclusion in the year 586 BC. So from 605 to 586. In 586, we're going to read it here in just a second, Jerusalem was burned and the wall torn down and anyone who was left alive was taken to Babylon. That happened in 586. So the destruction of Jerusalem happened over about a 20-year period. The books that we are studying today take place after the exile, post-exilic. That's what it means. And they're actually going to pick up about 50 years after the burning of Jerusalem, and they're going to go for about a century after that. I want you to know as well that I'm going to read a lot of passages of Scripture, and we're actually going to spend more time reading and connecting the dots in Scripture than I am actually preaching on it. So I'm going to read about 30 verses of Scripture, making comments between, and then I'm going to preach the main point with two applications, one for non-Christians and one for Christians. That's where we're going. Let's pray before we start on our journey. Lord, I pray that you would give us good attention to your word this morning. Help me to be really clear and succinct. I pray that all of us would understand how your word fits together, but I pray more that once we understand your word, that we would see how you want us to change. Lord, speak to us through this history. I pray for those in here whose hearts have a very weak hope this morning, that studying this history would really highlight your faithfulness and your trustworthiness, and that you would fuel their hope. And for those in here whose hearts are stubborn through the deceitfulness of sin and temptations that they've given into, they've become dull in their hearts through giving into worldly desires. God, I pray that this history would be something that they remember so that they would have soft hearts before you. Shake them out of their dullness through a fresh sight of your glory. You are God from generation to generation. You are faithful. You are gracious. You are forgiving. Lord, I pray that they would return to you today. God, I pray for those of us in here who aren't diligently teaching this history to our children, that you would convict us of our sin. Convict us of teaching our children so many other things that are less important. And I pray that we would confess it and get back on the right track this morning. Oh God, your history is intended to do all of this. May you, by your Holy Spirit's power, work mightily in us today, all for the glory of Jesus, to whom your word points. Amen. We are in Second Chronicles, and I'd like you to turn to Second Chronicles 36, if I didn't mention the chapter. It's all the way at the end of Second Chronicles. I did mention the page number. It's 333, for those of you using the gray Bibles provided. Now, what I want to do here at the end of Second Chronicles is pick up where the last message left off, and then start connecting pieces together. I'm going to read from a couple different books of the Old Testament, and I hope you come to the end and you say, wow, the Old Testament is one amazing book. We're going to start in 2 Chronicles, and I'm going to interrupt it with a little reading in Jeremiah. You'll see in verse 17, therefore he brought up against them, that is, the Lord brought up against Israel, the king of the Chaldeans. It says that the king of the Chaldeans, who's Nebuchadnezzar, killed their young men, meaning the military personnel. He killed them. Verse 18 says he looted the temple, and then he brought those things to Babylon. Verse 19 says he burned the temple, and he broke down the wall of Jerusalem. And verse 20 says he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword. And that included, like I already said, Daniel. The last phrase of verse 21, if you're using the ESV, it's the paragraph break. It says, he did this to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, to fulfill 70 years. Now, what I want you to do is keep a hand here in 2 Chronicles, and we're going to flip over to Jeremiah, where we see what's being fulfilled. So if you will, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. This is one of the best known and one of the least understood passages in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 29:1 says, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles. So you know that we're already in the exile. We're already in that time period when these people have been pulled away. And their people, the end of verse 1 says, who Nebuchadnezzar took from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now jump down to verse 10. Let me overview what we missed. Jeremiah is confronting people who are being taught by false teachers, false prophets. They're saying, we've got a word from the Lord. Our exile is going to be very brief, so get ready to go back to Jerusalem. And if the people go back to Jerusalem, they're going to be killed because they're going to be looked at as political insubordinates. Nebuchadnezzar is going to deal with them. Jeremiah says, these people are not telling you what's right. They're trying to get your hopes up so that you'll go back home and get out of this foreign country and throw off the shackles of your slavery. Jeremiah says, do not listen to them. I'm telling you, and if you want to see like verse 5, build houses. Plant gardens. Eat their produce. Let your children get married here. Settle down. Set up your home. He's saying, don't listen to those false prophets. Your home is going to be here for quite some time. And then he says, verse 10, I'm picking up, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. For I know the plans I have for you. Very famous verse. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. In other words, Jeremiah is basically giving this message from God, and he's saying, even though your life rots right now, you're slaves in a foreign land, even though it seems that you are in a holding pattern and your life is going nowhere, trust God. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. There's coming a time when I'm going to bring this exile to an end. Don't jump the gun. Trust me. Call out to me and I will hear. Turn to me with all your heart, he says to the people. Don't come up with your own idea, with your own understanding, your own way of working things out. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. It's exactly what Lauren sang to us this morning. His way is perfect. Though we don't understand what he's doing, his way is best. God is saying, trust me, your life seems miserable right now. Just keep trusting me. I know what I'm doing. Jeremiah 29 says, 70 years have to be completed, and then I'm going to bring you back. Get your hearts ready. That's what Jeremiah 29 is about. Now let's flip back to the end of 2 Chronicles. You may have held your hand there. Let's just flip back and pick up in verse 22. 2 Chronicles 36, 22. This paragraph is recounting a time in history 50 years after Jerusalem was burned. So we're 50 years removed from the previous verse. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the words we just read, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. End of story. Go back. The time has come. So go back. This is 50 years after Jerusalem was burned, 70 years after the first siege in which Daniel was taken captive. So 70 years from the time of the beginning of the domination of Jerusalem has just come to an end. You know, it's starting to be fulfilled. It's really, really interesting stuff. The history is recounted. The history of the Chronicles is recounted in order to encourage people to repent and get back on board. Okay, the exile's over. Get back to where you should be. Now turn over to the first page of Ezra. It should be the next page in your Bible. If you're using a study Bible, there might be some introductory pages between. 2 Chronicles 36, Ezra 1 is the next page in the Bible. And let's read the first three verses. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Sound familiar? It's an exact repeat of what we just read in the last few verses of 2 Chronicles. Verse 2, Ezra 1:2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who's in Jerusalem. So, under royal edict from their slave master, the Israelites are given the opportunity to go back safely to Jerusalem, to repopulate it, and to rebuild it. And that is in fulfillment of God's word through the prophet Jeremiah. Ezra picks up right where 2 Chronicles left off. And Ezra 1-2, you're in Ezra, if you just kind of flip through the first two chapters, you'll notice that it's a list of names. Ezra 1 and 2 gives a list of about 50,000 people that take up Cyrus's authorization and they go back to Jerusalem. 50,000 people. Chapter 3 in Ezra indicates that the rebuilding of the temple began with a man named Zerubbabel. It says in verse 8, now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and up to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and their brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. Listen to what these exiles said about God. He's good, and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. They had been in captivity for 5 decades. They come back and they say, God is good. He's faithful to his people. When he commits himself to love someone, he loves them to the end. That's their testimony. What awesome words. And the rest of chapter 3 says that these people shouted praise to God. And many of the people who had remembered the temple before it was burned 50 years earlier, the older men who came back, wept. They wailed. And it says that the people outside the city looking on couldn't tell whether it was joy or sorrow that was going on in the praise because it was so mixed. The two were mixed together on this day of gladness. So, chapter 3 talks about the beginning of the project to rebuild the temple. Only the foundation was laid. In chapter 4, we're introduced to opposition. And the opposition goes on for about 2 decades until the temple is finished. The temple actually doesn't get finished until the end of chapter 6. And you see it in the ESV. It's marked chapter 6, verse 13, with the heading, "The temple finished and dedicated." This is 20 years later. Now, I bring this up to make a specific point about God's faithfulness. You say, the siege of Jerusalem took place in 605, and the final destruction happened in 586. So where does the 70 years start? Where does the clock start ticking? When are the people going to come back? The answer is, God didn't leave it nebulous. They started coming back exactly 70 years after the siege started, and the temple was finished in 515 BC, 70 years after the destruction had been completed. No matter which date you take as a starting point, it's 70 years to the return and the rebuilding of the temple. It was 70 years from the burning of the temple to the finishing of the rebuilt temple. That's how precise God is in working out His word. That's how precise He is in keeping faithful to His promises. We serve an awesome God who is awesomely faithful. Now, there was opposition, and God sent, if you're in Ezra 6, flip back to chapter 5. The first verse of chapter 5 says, "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews who were in Jerusalem." And I want to take just a little bit of a detour and say, let's connect more of the Old Testament while we're here. Okay? We're still building. Okay? So we're in the post-exilic period. The people have started the rebuilding of the temple. They've laid the foundation, and the opposition takes over. God sends two men, Haggai and Zechariah, to go and encourage the people to be faithful to him. So let's turn to the book that bears the name Haggai. If you're using the Gray Bible, it's page 673. If you're not and you still have trouble finding Haggai, it's about 10 pages before the New Testament begins. Haggai chapter 1. This says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel." Remember, Zerubbabel is the guy leading the rebuilding. He's the guy leading the temple project. So it comes to Zerubbabel. Verse 2 is what the message said. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. You're doing lots and lots and lots. You're getting nowhere, God says. Consider why this might be happening. And he says, verse 7 again, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I might take pleasure in it and that I might be glorified, says the Lord. So the Lord confronts these people who've basically given in to the opposition. They said, nope, the work's too hard. There's too many obstacles in our way. God, you don't really want us to do this. And so they give attention to business and their houses, making their houses all nice. And God sends Haggai to them to say, whoa, 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 take a check on yourselves. Do a little self-examination. And he basically says, you've got a selfish focus on your own lives, on your own homes, and you're ignoring the reason I brought you back here. God basically says, repent of your selfishness, make my agenda to be your agenda, and you'll be blessed. You're in Haggai? Turn like two pages over, one page in my Bible, to Zechariah. Actually, it might be a few more because I want to go to Zechariah 4, a famous vision that God gave Zechariah. It says, the angel who talked with me came again and woke me up like a man who's wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see, behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. There are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. It almost looks like a huge menorah, if you can get that in your mind. It says, there are two olive trees by it. Verse 4, and I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me answered and said, don't you know what these are? I said, no. He said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It is not by your might, not by your power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Implied, it's by my spirit that this project is going to get done. You say, what are the two oil conduits that are dripping into this center flame? What are they? I understand it to be Haggai and Zechariah preaching to Zerubbabel, saying, this work is going to go on by the word of the Lord. You're going to hear my word and the Holy Spirit's going to work in your heart so that you believe it. And this work is going to be accomplished because my spirit is going to carry it to its end. Wow. God gives Zechariah this powerful picture to show that preaching, the accurate understanding of God's word is going to bring people to be faithful and bring people to the conclusion that God's intended. Going back, we're almost done our scripture reading. Hang in with me here. Back to Ezra chapter 7. There are 50 years between Ezra 1 to 6 with Zerubbabel and Ezra 7 to 10, where actually the man Ezra comes about. I want to pick up reading in Ezra 7 verse 8. It says, Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. We're now in like 457 B.C. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So in these last couple chapters of Ezra, we are introduced to this man, Ezra, who's going to lead the people in some spiritual reforms. As one who knows the law, has studied it, has lived it out, he's going to become a teacher of the law, and he is going to insist that God's people who've regathered again in Jerusalem keep the law. And one of the biggest issues that he has to deal with, you can read about it in the last four chapters, is the people have intermarried with foreign idolatrous women. And already this new community back in Jerusalem is losing its identity. They're losing their religion, and Ezra comes in and he teaches them the law, and then he says, you need to obey it. And he compels them for religious reasons to divorce their wives. I'm not this morning going to get into the legitimacy of divorce. If you have questions about it, let me point you back to a series that Pastor Chris taught a few years back on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and let that answer your questions from the top down. Suffice it to say that Ezra was a political leader leading these people from without. He was imposing on them a law to put away their foreign idolatrous wives. The last thing I want to overview is Nehemiah, and I'm spending the least amount of time on Nehemiah because about half of our church just studied it last quarter. From April, May, and June, we went through the history of Nehemiah, so it's fairly fresh for about half of us. The other reason that I'm not going to do a detailed overview of Nehemiah right now, not to mention time, is because Nehemiah is like a mirror of Ezra. If you think of Ezra in two parts, you had first Zerubbabel come and lead the rebuilding of the temple, and then you had Ezra come and rebuild the people. Nehemiah is identical in that the first six chapters focus on Nehemiah coming from Susa all the way over and leading in the rebuilding of a different project. The project this time is the rebuilding of the wall that Nebuchadnezzar had knocked down. So Nehemiah comes back and rebuilds the wall, and then the second half of Nehemiah, chapters 7 through 13, focus on the rebuilding of the people. And wouldn't you know, not even 30 years later, after Ezra had to urge these people to put away their foreign wives, Nehemiah has to come in and do the same thing. These people are insistent in living according to their own will, not according to the law of God. That's what's going on in Nehemiah. Now, people, when they are made to do something that they don't naturally want to do, they don't take it very well. They react very negatively. And in fact, Nehemiah ends, the last verse of Nehemiah in chapter 13 is Nehemiah's prayer where he says, God, would you remember me for good? It indicates that Nehemiah is being remembered by a lot of people for ill. It's another way of him saying, God, no matter how these people remember me, and most likely they will remember me as a jerk who legislated their morality, they will remember me as a stern, unflinching leader. God, how you think of me in the end is all that matters. Talk about an antidote to the fear of what other people think of you. Nehemiah provides a powerful example. Now, I have taken a lot of time to read Scripture this morning, and I have tried to connect about 7 or 8 different passages of Scripture so that you get educated in Old Testament history and you get excited about how the Old Testament fits together. I hope most of us in here are saying, wow, I've never even paid attention to the book of Haggai. That's what that's all about. You get excited about God's Word. I hope even more so that you get an understanding of the big picture of Ezra and Nehemiah so that it will change your life. So now I want to focus on the main point and work it out in two ways very simply, and this is basically conclusion. Ezra and Nehemiah are like mirrors of one another. There's a rebuilding project and then the rebuilding of the people. A rebuilding project and then the rebuilding of the people. These two books were originally published as one. In a Hebrew Bible today, they are still one book. They have the literary structure of one work, if you will, volume 1, volume 2. They go together. They're intentionally designed to be mirrors. Rebuilding project, rebuilding people. The people are much more important than the project. I think that's crucial, right, for just basic leadership principles, right? The people are more important than the project. But the project is crucial in the development of the people. The project becomes a way of rebuilding these people. The end goal is the people. And projects are viewed rightly when they're viewed as discipleship. Why did God breathe out these two mirror books? How is understanding the rebuilding project and rebuilding of the people, how is this crucial for our growth? It is absolutely crucial for non-Christians in one way, and I think for Christians in another way. You've got the rhythm down. Now let's apply it to do different groups of people rightly. Non-Christians. Ezra and Nehemiah show that outward success can mask inward sin. Outward success can mask inward sin. We're stepping back from these two books and we're looking at the project and the people. For non-Christians, it means this. Outward success can mask inward sin. It can hide it. Neither one of the books, Ezra and Nehemiah, ends on a very positive note. In both cases, the people have failed again to live according to God's law, and the political leaders have to come in and impose on them some kind of obedience code. They both end with major building projects completed. So anyone who would have come to visit Jerusalem would have said, "Oh, something's happening here." But if you had dug a little bit deeper and you had gotten into the hearts and the lives of the people, you would have found the outward success masked the inward sin. The temple and the wall looked great, but the hearts of the people, as Haggai confronted them, the hearts of the people were still more interested in business and luxury rather than in living according to the law of God. They had hearts for themselves, not for God. Their hearts were still bent on rebellion. These people were still in great need of a Redeemer. The projects that they worked on that looked so phenomenal did not help them. They still needed what God had promised to Abraham long ago, that a seed would come from Abraham who would bring salvation to every people on earth. Ezra and Nehemiah are part of a larger story, and I'm speaking to non-Christians now. The larger story looks like this. God created the world, and He created mankind for Himself. From our first parents, Adam and Eve, we have all chosen to live for ourselves rather than for the God who created us and the God to whom we're going to give an account. He created us for Himself. And we have chosen to live in rebellion against Him. And that rebellion sometimes takes the form of religion. It looks real nice. And it sometimes takes the form of outright rebellion. We're all rebels against God in our very nature. Adam and Eve chose this. We all choose this. And God chose Abraham, going all the way back to the beginning of Genesis and his descendants, to be the nation through whom this Savior would come. And that nation, the Israelite people who we're looking at this morning, they weren't chosen because they were better than the other nations. God tells them this so many times. They needed the Redeemer, and they still do. Israel was not chosen because they were better. They were chosen simply because God chose them, simply because He set His love on them, Deuteronomy says. And Ezra and Nehemiah reveal that these people are still in need of that Redeemer. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian and you're still kind of sorting through what your life is all about and how your life fits into the bigger picture, let me tell you the bigger picture that the Bible paints your life to fit into. Do not take any external success and mask what's going on in your heart. You might look like an upstanding citizen in this country. You might be dressed well this morning. You might drive back to a very nice home in a very nice car. And you might feel pretty good about yourself. And everything from the outside is great. These books force you to look at your life a lot differently. These books force you to open up God's Word and to see how holy God is. He commands you not to fudge the truth once. He commands you not to take one lustful glance. He commands you not to lose your temper once because you're basically doing the same as murder. God says, don't evaluate your life by whether you have a lot of gifts, by whether you have a nice house. Instead, consider your ways. Is your heart in line with God? Do you have a heart that loves to keep God's rules? That's the new heart He gives to His people. Do you read God's Word and say, oh God, that my heart were inclined in that direction. I want You. I want You to be pleased with me. If that's not you, you're in danger this morning. You need to stop letting outward success mask your inward rebellion. And you need to trust in the Lord Jesus this morning. He died in your place so that if you would trust in Him, your guilt would be transferred to Him and His holiness would be transferred to you. The only way that transfer comes about is through faith. God works in your heart so that you turn toward Him and you say, Jesus, I want You to be my Savior and my Lord. My life belongs to You. From now on, I follow You. If you have not turned in your heart to the Lord, I urge you to do so right now where you're seated. Ezra and Nehemiah warn you about looking at your life and evaluating it by its outward success. Second point, this is for Christians. Ezra and Nehemiah show that there is hope after discipline. Hope after discipline. After 70 years of exile, God was not finished with these people. He remained faithful to them. Are you a child of God that has experienced discipline? Hard discipline. Maybe it's for very foolish choices that you made as a Christian teenager. Foolish choices that you made when you were 30 years old and you ended that marriage like you should not have. God has disciplined you. Your life has been miserable. There is hope for you after discipline. These people had gone into exile for blatant idolatry, and God had committed Himself to them, and He was faithful. If you're here this morning and you're a child of God, you say, I have trusted the Lord, but I have not walked faithfully with Him, and I have experienced a lot of consequences in my life for my sin. I want to read two verses. One's from the passage James read to us from Romans 11:29. The calling of God is irrevocable. God does not call you to be His child and then says, whoa, I did not realize how bad they would be. I'm through with them. When God calls you to be His child, such a calling is irrevocable. The second verse I want to read is 2 Timothy 2:13. It says, if we are faithless, God remains faithful and He cannot deny Himself. Christian, have you been faithless? Have you done like Abraham did and said, oh, I'm getting too old. The promises of God are not worth trusting. Let me figure out my own way of doing things. Abraham experienced numerous consequences of such a bad, faithless choice. But God was still faithful to him, and God is still faithful to him. There is hope after discipline. Though you have not been faithful to God, get back up, Christian. Don't wallow. That is a deceptive tool of Satan to make you hopeless and say, God could never forgive me. There's no hope for God ever using me again. Not so. It wasn't so in the case of Israel. After 70 years of exile, they got back up. by the Spirit of the Lord. Get back up. Confess your sin. Sit under good, clear teaching of God's Word. That's like oil into a fire. Let God fuel your faithfulness through the good preaching of His Word. Thank God for His discipline. Acknowledge that you needed it. Humble yourself before Him and renew a faithful obedience to Him. Christian, even though God judged the people He loved, He never forsook them. And God will be faithful to you until He, like with Israel, completes the work He began. Let's pray together.